All right, if you take your Bibles, and we can turn to Philippians. All right, Philippians. We're going to read here in a minute. You know, as we're going through our time together in Philippians, just want to encourage us to be in the book. You know, it's actually a pretty short read, all said and done, so you probably read it multiple times in the process of this. So we are going to take our time with this book. You know, Pete and I talked about it, and one of the things with this, what we want is for everybody to get a big picture view of what Philippians is teaching as a whole, as a letter to the church of the Philippians, of Philippi. But also, there's a lot of little jumping off points through the book of really pertinent issues and things in Christianity that we're going to address along the way. Okay, so hopefully we can do that successfully in both giving you the whole big view, but also being able to take the opportunity and address certain things doctrinally that come up as we go through Philippians. So today is one such day, and we're going to start just in the first two verses, okay, which I'll read in a minute. A little review of what Pete was teaching last week and giving the whole overview and theme of the book. Some of the major themes of the book are the Lord Jesus Christ. Go figure, right? We are Christians after all. But our life, our thinking, our pursuit, and our strength. Him being those things for us, okay? So that's really the overarching view of a Christian doctrine. It all goes back to the gospel. Right? And Paul, we looked at fairly recently in Corinthians, how he says, I delivered to you, first of all, what's of most importance, that he came, that he lived for God, that he died, third day he rose, and was received up into glory. Right? That's first importance. Other themes in Philippians, and again, this is the big view, is humility in service. And we're going to see that, humility in service. Humility in service. We're going to see, this is a huge one. You see it, you're going to see it in the life of Paul. You're going to see it in the life of Epaphroditus, Timothy, Jesus Christ himself being the prime example. But, you know, we want to catch those things as we go. We're going to look at some of that today. Joy and rejoicing is a common theme. And then our thinking, our pursuit and our thinking as the body of Christ here, okay, as a church. So with that in mind, let's read the first two verses of Philippians, okay? It says here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is a beautiful opening here. Interesting to note, Paul and Timothy introduce themselves as servants, right off the bat, servants. The title here of apostle is missing. It's missing in some of the church epistles, but it's I think, interesting that it's missing here. And Paul is, there's a real partnership that Paul has with this church of Philippi, and they've come alongside, which we'll see later, in many ways to support Paul. And so, you know, he's a servant of Christ Jesus to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, which is this wonderful church that we've been looking at the last couple weeks. And then it says this, with the overseers and deacons. Okay? And let me ask this question. And maybe some of you have a good answer for this, but who here feels they have a clear understanding of what the role of an overseer and a deacon is in the church? You could raise your hand and be bold if you want to say you do. So, okay. No, yeah. Halfway, right. I'll tell you. So,
overseer like makes a little more sense, but deacon is like.
Deacon's like what, right? So it's funny. I've grown up, you know, not knowing a whole lot about what that is, and yet it's talked about very plainly through the scripture, and it's addressed specifically in certain of the epistles to Timothy, for example, okay? And the word, we're going to see some things about this, but the word overseer is also a word that's sometimes translated in your King James as bishop, right? So if you're like me, I hear the word bishop and deacon, and it seems like dusty and old and religious and not something that we do here, right? And so, but this is actually a very biblical thing. And we'll see it as it's an important part of a healthy local church structure and really something we want to establish with great thoughtfulness and prayer also here in Pittsburgh, okay? So it's really quite applicable. And it's unique that it's mentioned here in Philippians, yeah, which is why I bring it up. You don't see this in any other epistle where Paul specifically calls out the bishops or overseers and deacons. So Pete and I thought it was worth going back and looking at this for our own heart, but then also for the sake of our whole church, okay? So I'm going to take some time with it this morning. And then we're going to go from there. Overall points I want you to see, overseers and deacons are offices in the local church, okay? So I put it that way, it's offices in the local church structure. Generally speaking, deacons will serve under overseers, generally speaking, okay? These offices are appointed for the care of the church and are not necessarily permanent appointments, if that makes sense, okay? So whereas, you know, it's to be understood that it's not this thing that, like, when I'm born again and I receive the gift of God's grace from on high, that gift is to be a deacon or that gift is to be an overseer. You understand what I'm saying? That deacon and overseer will be graced with a gift from God by the Spirit and spiritual gifting, but that isn't the thing that qualifies them in this position, in this office, okay? So like those you see listed in Ephesians 4 or Romans 12. Biblical qualifications to be appointed as an overseer or deacon are primarily concerned with the character of a person and not spiritual gifting, talent, or experience. Okay? So maybe, you know, as a deacon, we'll see is involved much with service, with practical needs. You know, and you might have somebody that's really excellent at one thing, but just their excellence in that one thing, maintenance, for example, let's say if you had a church building or something, that excellence in maintenance and maybe even involved a lot in maintenance doesn't necessarily qualify them for the office in the church of deacon. Okay? So those are some overall points that I wanted to address before we get rolling. The word overseers here used in Philippians is the word episkopos, for those of you that like to get geeky with this kind of stuff, and it's translated bishop also in the King James Version and some other versions as well. So if you're reading King James, that's what it's translated as. We're going to see that this is also referred to as elders in the church through the scriptures. And we often use the word pastor to describe such a person as well. And there's reason for that and biblical grounding for that as well. Another thing, and anybody who's looking at this word, elders, in the scriptures is going to see that it's also used of simply older people, okay? But it's also used as the elders of Israel. And you see that it's actually kind of interesting in Acts when they're starting out in early on in Acts, you see the word being used, and it's really referring to the high priest and the elders of Israel. And as the book goes on and elders are designated in the church, that word elder starts being spoken of regarding the church. And you see a lot less of it in regard to Israel. Although it's still a thing with Israel as well. Okay? So that's kind of the overview of that word. Let's take a look at this. Because it's really actually exciting. It's exciting to see, and it's really beautiful. Some of the things that were set early on in the church for the sake of the functioning of the church. So that needs are met and the word of God is taught and continued to held on to through the ages, through the history. Let's start in Acts chapter 14. All right, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And this is Paul in verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay? So you're just seeing a record of history here, right? This is what, it's a record of what was done. The word of God was preached, right? And then Paul winds up moving out, going to some other cities. And when he comes back around, he reaffirms the word of God that's working in those churches. And then at that point, he appoints elders. They appoint elders. And it's done with prayer and with seeking after God. And then I think this is just Jim's own little insight into it, so take it for what it's worth. But I think it's interesting that initially that gospel was preached, and then he goes out, and then when he's coming back and reaffirming that word of God, there would be people there who had really clung to this and likely would have shown themselves faithful and had some of the character traits that we see, characteristics that we see later on in scriptures where Paul's teaching, these are the kind of people you want to appoint to that role. Okay? So there was some time involved there, which I think is kind of interesting. So this is you see here, it's a office to which a qualified member of the church can be appointed. It's not listed, again, as a specific grace-given ministry like we find in Romans 12 or Ephesians 4, and that choosing of an elder is to be done with obedience to the Scripture and also to the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see another occasion of this here where elders are mentioned. Okay, Acts chapter 20. And Paul is on his way to Jerusalem at this point. And in verse 17, it says here, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and then he begins to share with them some things about his own integrity. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. The whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he did. And he's just sharing this with them. Something just to recognize for our own hearts too, but sometimes, you know, you won't get a lot of audience with the people of God when you come in and you say, God is no good and his word isn't true. Okay? But you do get listening ears when you say, you know, Paul, he's not so great. Do you know what he did? Do you remember? Do you understand what I'm saying? Then I get to Paul, and now suddenly by a back door, I get to what Paul preached. And now we have the word is twisted, and the growth of the word of God can be ruined, right? Because it's very easy to criticize a man, right? Even the best among us, we have failures and we sin, right? And so there's this great encouragement here. Paul is not just trying to butter himself up. Say, look what I'm so good. I'm so good. Don't forget how good I am for his own sake of pride. We know Paul is better than that, right? But he's teaching these elders something, and you see it as you go on. He's warning them of a time to come. And many people at some points had turned from Paul. But in turning from Paul, they then turned from the preaching that Paul preached, which was the word of God. And that's, so he's being really sharp here in warning these guys. Okay. Let's see here. I want to pop over to where am I at here? Verse 26 to 28. In verse 26, it says, "Therefore I testify you to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Okay, so he's encouraging these guys. So there's a few things I want you to pick out of here. First off, that Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church together, right? That was that first verse that we read. And over here, he says, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, right? So you have the word elders and you have the word overseers. Overseers is that word that we see in Philippians, and it's that bishop role, okay, which is synonymous with the elders. And you'll see that come up again elsewhere, you know, so you know I'm not making this up, right? Also just that role of the elder to oversee the church and to care for the church, and that they're to be sharp and to make sure that there's no false doctrines coming in and divisions and other things like that. That's, they're charged with that role of doing that to the best of their ability, right? And Paul is encouraging them and exhorting them with that. Okay. Let's go to Titus, please. We're going to do a lot of flipping today, so get your flippers ready. Titus chapter 1. We're actually going to end today back in Timothy, which is close by here, and it's kind of some similar things that are written in Timothy. But I wanted you to see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, or the man of one woman is another way you can do that, translate that, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Isn't that a cool little job description there? And much of what it's sharing is really the character of the man's heart. Okay? And we see these qualifications in here. Right. And so, you know, you could be somebody with a spiritual gifting in something and be, you know, have a high temper and prone to drinking too much and all the other things. Right. So do you see how the gifting comes in terms of your being born again? But this is actually an office. And Paul is saying, I want you to assign people to be elders in these churches in Crete. Right? For the oversight of the work of the gospel. Does that make sense? Is it pretty clear? We're going to see it again elsewhere. Let me see. Let's go to 1 Peter. This is a tender section. I really like this one. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. It said, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Okay? And I thought this was kind of neat. Just stop here for a minute. Peter is what? What's his calling from Jesus Christ himself? What? When he got called an apostle, right? Yeah, yeah, back at the lake, you know, catching fish. Paul calls him and he becomes one of the 12 apostles, right? But here he identifies himself also as an elder, which is pretty cool. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And the reason why I mention that too is because as you read, especially the leadership you see in Jerusalem at the time of Acts, you see that as time goes on, it begins referring to them as the apostles and elders, the apostles and elders. And I don't know where it came from, but at some point in my own heart, maybe we all got the same thing. I almost had like a negative sense in my heart and mind about the elders, because it seemed like this thing, like it was like a process of things becoming not good in Jerusalem, that where at the end it was just James and the elders and things had just kind of gone towards the law and no longer were they holding to grace, and Paul winds up in Jerusalem and then he winds up in prison. You know, so in my own heart there was almost like this negative sense that these elders maybe had come in and usurped the power of the apostles, and you know, I don't know. I made up all sorts of crazy stuff in my own head about this. Maybe you have it in your head too. I don't know, but I thought it was worth mentioning because it's really just a role, right? And a man, it's a very important role. But a man who's in this role could very easily fall and go contrary to the word, right? There's no guarantee that this person is won't fail forever. There's no guarantee that an apostle wouldn't fail forever, right? And so we just got to understand and put the proper expectations on this. What a godly elder looks like is very clearly laid out to us in the scriptures. And one of those things is that they hold to that doctrine, right? So that they can just both for their own heart and then also to be able to properly instruct those under their care. Does that make sense? So Peter here, he exhorts the elders. He's also one. And then look at this. This is cool. In verse 2, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Isn't that cool? And then it goes on, talks about likewise younger subject and everybody clothed with humility one towards another. But this is a beautiful role. Up here in verse 2, it says shepherd. Shepherd is that same word used of pastor, pastoring. Pastor the flock of God that's among you. And that's where that connection comes in. That's why, you know, in our culture, at least in the church today, you consider somebody who's in that role as a pastor. Right? Now, I'm not saying that just because you're in that role, you have the spiritual gifting of a pastor that you see from Ephesians 4. I don't know that I can say that for sure. Does that make sense? But that it would be a role of an overseer or an elder. And in this context, it's talking about pastoring the flock, right? And so that's the role. It's the thing that person does, okay? So it's not wrong to call a person a pastor, because that's what they're doing. Okay, so those are the things, again, kind of in synopsis, and we're gonna go and finish in Timothy, but what that elder role does, or overseer, or a pastor, is to lead the local church primarily by prayer and the word that's taught and holding up the standard of the gospel. And so what that elder or pastor was to receive, you know, from the apostles, the written word of God, they would then teach to the flock and care for the flock. Okay, so it's much of what that's about. And there's more with all these things. So these are not final words, but these are given a good overview. All right, let's take a look at deacons. All right, this is an exciting one. My wife can tell you I've been, this is where, because I started looking at elders and then deacons, and I've been kind of excited about deacons. So every time we get a chance to talk, I'm just talking about deacons all the time. So 7 a.m. Yeah. So sometimes, you know, I've been in the Word a little bit in the morning. She wakes up and I'm like, deacons. You know, and I start talking. Yeah. Yeah. We're just jumping right in. She's like, it is early. You know, that's just like, sorry. So anyways. So deacons, diakonos is the Greek word that's translated deacons. This word really means it's one who serves or ministers. Okay. In a broad sense, we are all called to deacon, if that's a sense of like an adjective, you know, or a verb. You know, we're all called to serve. We're all called to minister. Okay. But a deacon will be a model servant in the body of Christ, and one who really works under the eldership, okay, to accomplish some of the physical ministry issues and needs that a church has, so that then the word of God and prayer that the eldership is handling can remain undistracted, if that makes sense, okay? So that's the heart of this, and you're going to see it as we go, okay? This too was an appointed office. And man, what an amazing effect it has when it's done well, okay? First off, just for fun and to get kind of a sense of this word, I want you to go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So a neat thing about this word, as with many words in the world, words can have multiple applications, right? So the concept of ministering or serving is a general loose term that's used all through the scriptures, okay, for people who are ministering or serving. Then there are much more rare cases where it's used of a specific office, okay? And there's actually not a whole lot said about deacons, but there's enough said that it's obvious that it's a thing, okay? So everywhere you see this word doesn't mean it's referring to the office of a deacon. But it is, but the reason I'm going to Mark here is not because this is specifically talking about deacons, but because it gives you kind of a flavor for this word, okay, in the heart of it. So, Mark chapter 10, and look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, so now there's a scripture I want to use. I'm going to replace the word with the word deacon, just again, just to kind of get the flavor of this. You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right? I hope and I trust that kind of gives you a heart of that word, which is pretty cool. And so when it's referring to somebody in that office, the example, and really the prime example, is Jesus Christ in his selfless service towards us. Isn't that cool? So that kind of gives you that heart of that. I want to go now to the first recorded appointment of deacons, and that is in Acts chapter 6, please. Acts chapter 6, verse And again, this is not specifically because it says that that's what this is, but you see it in the context of what these men are assigned to do in this context and how it works and how it operates. Acts chapter 6. And I want you to see some things in this. This is a section that I think we've looked at even fairly recently. But I think it's really fun and really exciting when you see this clearly. All right, so Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," those would be the Greek-speaking Jews, "arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and the proselyte of Antioch. And these set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Okay, what an exciting time in the church. So at this point, this is interesting. You know, you already have the 5,000 that were saved and the 3,000 that were saved, and who knows how many others, right? So how this is all, you know, logistically done, not fully sure, but it says here in verse 1, "In these days, when the disciples increased in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, a few things I want to think about. This was not just groundless complaining, right? Sometimes people or groups of people become very discontent with certain things, but there isn't really grounds for it, right? We see here that the scriptures just say this was a complaint, okay? I want to also point out Greek speaking, and you have the Hebrew speaking people, right? And so right away, what do you guys see there?
Division,
right? And oftentimes how people kind of categorize themselves. Well, certainly up to this point, there was a bit of a disdain that the Hebrews might have had towards the Greeks, okay? And then, you know, when disdain happens, you know, the other side's like, well, no, we're better. You know, no, we're better. You know, go Philly. No, go Pittsburgh. You know, whatever kind of things we got going on. There's great potential here for fleshly division. And really, there's, you know, whatever the cause may have been that caused this thing to happen, there's opportunity here and a foothold ready for the devil to slip in and just cause a lot of problems in a church that was growing very quickly, okay? So this was a legitimate complaint, not just discontent or grumbling. And then it was dealt with like a legitimate complaint by the leadership, who were the apostles at this time, okay? And I think both of those two points are good to see. Okay, let me pull my notes back up here. All right, so the 12 took the issue seriously. Okay, and it says in verse 2, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Now, if you read it with an attitude, it could sound kind of like that's below us, but that's not the point here at all. It's not the point here at all. These 12 apostles were needed to be able to be in prayer and in ministering the word. And it would have been sinful for them not to in the position that God had placed them in, right? So it legitimately was not right for them to leave the station and the position in which God had put them in and the purpose which God had put them there for to go and take care of this issue, right? So, and here what we're going to see also is this beautiful dynamic between these men who are essentially in that role of eldership as the apostles and those who are going to be serving under them. And then it says here, Therefore, brothers, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then look at this. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, both the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Isn't that cool? The whole gathering was on board with this. Okay? And then they choose these 7 men. And you know what else is kind of neat? Is that all 7 of these guys have Greek names, which is also kind of cool. So, you know, however this was, they were taking care of this need. Something else to point out, these men were not just good at being waiters at tables, right? You can imagine you have over 8,000 people at this point, right? So how many needs come up in an event like that, right? So likely these men were not only serving in a physical sense, but also leading the service of the church. Does that make sense? And so that end of things was taken care of. And sometimes it feels like it's like, well, we should only be about the word of God. That's primarily what we should be about. Well, there's some great truth to that. But then look at this other opportunity here where there was needs, physical needs of service and care of the saints, right? And if that goes missing, it causes a problem here with the word of God being taught and preached and held up. Does that make sense? So both need to be taken care of, right? And that's the heart of that role of a deacon, is to be in that position to both lead and also to be really a model servant among servants, okay, in the body of Christ. All right. They are critical to the mission, allowing, in this case, the apostles to focus on what their role was in the ministry of the word. And it's kind of neat, too. You can see this in Philippians. What does it say in Philippians? It says to the elders and deacons, right? It's kind of interesting that it's that. They're almost handled as one to the elders and deacons as a whole, but then the elders come first, the deacons come second. And then it's handled that way again when Paul addresses it in 1 Timothy. The elders are addressed first, and then the deacons are addressed second. It's not because one's better than the other, but the role is different. The role is different. Okay. Let's see here. So it ends here in verse 7, this record that we looked at. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, it's neat to me that this is not put there by mistake. This issue came up. It was dealt with in a godly manner. Some structure was put in place to deal with it, and the result is that the word of God grows. Isn't that cool? It was very, very simple. Okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And I have no idea what I'm like on time here. No, we're pretty good. Haven't put anyone to sleep yet. 1 Timothy. Anyways, even if I was putting you to sleep, this stuff is worth taking the time. You understand? I'm not too worried about that. This is really good to take the time and be in Father's Word together with this. All right, 1 Timothy. And here's where, again, both roles are addressed. And this is to Timothy now, who's a young leader. And this time, I believe he was in Ephesus. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the saying is trustworthy or true. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, okay, that's that elder, overseer, bishop, pastor role, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or again, it could be translated the man of one woman. And you'll notice the second time that I've said that. And the reason why is that there's not, in the Greek, it's not necessarily specific to husband and wife dynamic. And so there is room here for someone who, for example, would be a widower to be in this role, or even a single man to be in this role. Paul, to my knowledge, was not married, right? And he had a role of leadership in the church. And so it's not necessarily a married man, but the idea is that it's not a guy who's going from woman to woman to woman. Do we understand that at the very least? So there's some holiness here being demonstrated. So, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that would be pride. Okay? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Beautiful. So those are just some qualifications. Again, we see concentration on the character of this person. Then it goes into verse 8, and it says, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Okay. The word there in the next verse, in verse 11, their wives likewise, actually is not. It just says the women also. Okay? For what it's worth. The women also must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? And then it goes on from there. So these, again, these are things that Paul has instructed Timothy to set in the church, and their specific roles, and they're there for a reason. And it just, you know, you can see, for example, the effect of like a Stephen or you know, Philip, you know, in the early church and what that was able to do for that early church. But something else that's kind of neat, you see Philip come up down the road and he's an evangelist. So it's like, he's called Philip the evangelist. And you certainly see how his impact as an evangelist impacted the church, right? But in that, he was also designated in this role in service and in serving tables or deaconing tables, as it talks about there in Acts, okay?